Of course, you know, we'll be observing Pentecost tomorrow. And, you know, of course we know in Acts 2, right? We can see that first day of Pentecost after Christ died. We know the story, right? The apostles were gathered together and they were waiting together. They were waiting for something that God and Christ had promised them, right? The promised helper. And they were gathered together, it says, on that day in one accord, right? In unity, waiting for that promised helper, waiting for the Holy Spirit that then descended with great power, right? A loud noise and great power. And that Holy Spirit fills the apostles at that time, right? It filled the apostles and the disciples that were gathered together with them. And we know that it immediately they start speaking in tongues, right? And the multitude that were around them begins to question, right? Questions if they were drunk. And of course, Peter responds, right? And Peter responds not just to that, but he responds with a powerful sermon. And it goes on, and that, you know, through that sermon, it talks about, you know, kind of the whole plan of God, you could say, everything that had happened up till now. And after that sermon, the people, the multitude that were around, it says, were cut to the heart, right? And he ends this sermon with a call to action, right? A call and action that has come down to us today. And this is in from Acts 2:38. And after this sermon, after the multitude had been cut to the heart, it says in Acts 2:38, then Peter said to them, right? So all this, the sermon had been preached, the people were eager to understand what they should do. And Peter says to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right? And we know that Pentecost also is centered around this idea, this thing that was very important to the nation of Israel around this spring harvest, right? And how much it pictures ultimately you know, the first fruits being gathered up. We know that Christ, Paul, John, many others allude to the fact that this spring harvest is just a metaphor for the first fruits of God's family, right? Of the beginning of God's family being brought together, being brought through a process, the conversion process that we know well. And Peter, as you know, in his sermon, or as he ended his sermon, he talks about repentance as being that first step along the conversion process, right? And Paul also reaffirms the fact that repentance is the beginning of this process. We can read this in Hebrews 6:1. That's Hebrews 6:1. And Paul here says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation, right? The very beginning of repentance from dead works and faith and of faith towards God, right? So we see here that the apostles are talking about repentance and faith being the very foundation, the very beginning of this process that we're going through. A few weeks ago, we started going through our eighth fundamental belief called repentance and faith, right? And in that first part, we focused just on what true repentance is, right? We saw that the beginning of the repentance process is how we come to deeply understand ourselves in our fallen state, where we are without God, right? And the words that the Bible uses to associate with the beginning of repentance are words like abhorring, vile, groaning, bones grow old, your hand is heavy on me, my vitality turned into the drought of summer, berating your breast, sorrow, fear, indignation. Right? And so we can see that these words, the words that God uses in conjunction with repentance, you know, it's not an easy process to begin. It's about looking deeply within yourself and understanding what our sins have caused, right? The choices that we've made, what they've caused, right? The harm that they do to us, to ourselves. Often the harm that they do to other people, right? God's other sons and daughters, right? And in aggregate, right, how all of these sins have added up to all the horrors that we see, the, you know, things like war, famine, hatred, the hurt that we've seen all throughout history, all the way down to today, right? Every day in the news, we see, you know, multiple stories that are almost unbelievable. And fundamentally, these are all caused by sin, right? All caused by the choices that we've made by going away from the plan of God, going away from the way that God had intended us to live. Right? But even more, what it caused was it caused Christ, our elder brother, the only one who had come and was perfect in this life, to be crucified, right? And to die, to be separated. And then it's ultimately has caused us, each and every one of us, to be separated from our Creator, right? These are all the things that sin has done, right? These are all the things that you and I have done in our fallen state. And thinking about it like that, it is, you know, you can see why these words like abhorring and vile are used, right? Because that's what God has to have us understand about where we were at. But of course, repentance doesn't stop there, right? That's just the very beginning part of repentance. Because if you stop there, right, then Satan can grab hold of that and drag you even deeper. But God wants us to use this deep understanding to change us permanently, to change us forever, right? And he does this by then showing us how much he loves us, right? His deep and abiding love that he has for each and every one of us, shown, of course, ultimately through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, right? His only begotten son, that he was willing to sacrifice that son so that you and I could have a future, have an amazing future that, you know, you couldn't even really understand at this point, right? Showing us all the potential that we have, even with those sins, that we still have this potential to be in his family, right? That he has great, tender mercies for each and every one of us, that he thinks about us each, thinks about us from the perspective of eternity, that he wants to spend eternity with each and every one of us, right? And these things, when we combine them together, they ultimately lead to a change, right? A very deep inward change in each and every one of us that ultimately adds up to outward change, right? In both our actions and our words, right? And ultimately leads us on to perfection, to be children of his. And so today, what I want to do is I want to dive deeper into repentance and look at kind of where this early process begins to lead us. And I think as we look at this, you know, what it does is it should inspire us even more that no matter how painful that early process is, things only go up from there, right? The things that he has in store after repentance are all great things, are all glorious things that we look forward to. And so I'll just read kind of the sections of the fundamental belief that we'll go over today. The first one, which we reviewed the last time, it says, we believe that all who truly repent of their sins. And then these next sections are what we'll look at today. It goes on and says, in full surrender and willing obedience to God, and who by faith accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, have their sins forgiven by an act of divine grace, such individuals are justified, pardoned from the penalty of sin. And there's more after that, but we'll just focus on those kind of three sections today. And so we'll begin with the first one. It says, in full surrender and willing obedience to God, right? And of course, this is the next step from repentance, because repentance can't just end, as I say, with understanding where we're at, understanding, where we've been, but it has to lead to something else. And that something else that it leads to is this full surrender and willing obedience to God. And of course, Christ is the ultimate example of this, right? Without the repentance part, he lived a life that was in full surrender and willing obedience to God. And so we'll look at what that means. So we'll read a couple statements from Paul about this from Christ. The first one is in Philippians 2:8. It says, and being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Right? And of course we know, right? Each and every one of us know that death is not something we look forward to. You know, death is something people spend a lot of energy, a lot of time, a lot of effort to escape. But Christ was different. You know, Christ went willingly. He went knowingly to death because he knew that was what the Father wanted him to do. He knew that was the will of the Father. And another example is in Hebrews 5:7. It says, who in the days of his flesh, talking about Christ, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And we'll look at this as well, and was heard because of his godly fear. Through him, he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, right? And so we see here that Christ, you know, when he was a man, when he was here on earth, that he learned obedience, right? He learned to fully submit himself to God, to the Father. And we see in Matthew 26 and 39, and of course this is, you know, right before he's about to be taken and go through his trial, through the suffering, through the crucifixion, where he has prayed. And this is, you know, he prays three times, and each time he's asking God, you know, if there's another way, if there's something else that we can do, please let's do that, right? He's at the point where he knows what's about to happen. He knows what he's about to suffer. And, you know, a part of him doesn't want to go through it, right? He wants to find another way. But here in verse 39, and this is kind of the last statement in this, you know, after he's pleaded with the Father these three times, he went on a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Right? So again, he's showing he doesn't want to go through this. You know, the human part of him doesn't want to die. He was no different than you and I. But then it goes on to say, and it says, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Right? So think about this. If Christ, you know, kind of in his human form, he would have preferred to have a different way to be able to do this. But he said, even though that's what I want, I'm willing to go and do what you want, even if it means that I'm to die. Right? And we know this isn't just a one-time event from Christ. You know, think about all the times in the gospel where Christ said he was doing the will of his Father. Everything that he did, you know, everything that's recorded and everything that's not recorded was all based off of the will of the Father, right? This was something that he did continuously, that he did his whole life, was willingly obey the things that God wanted him to do, no matter how big or how small they were. But this willing obedience isn't something that is just a New Testament concept, right? This is actually something that God, back in the Old Testament, through the prophets, told the Israelites many times that this is what he was looking for. And it's very much tied to repentance. And so if you'll turn, we'll turn to Isaiah, just at the very beginning. So if you turn, we'll read several verses here. At the beginning of Isaiah, and this is Isaiah 1, and we'll start in verse 2, but the background here is that, you know, this is, of course, the beginning of the book Isaiah, and God has given Isaiah a vision of what Judah needs to do. And we'll look at this, because this is very much tied to repentance and then what he's looking for after repentance. So in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me," right? They have sinned. "The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know me. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity," right? And so he's going through here and he's telling them how much of a fallen state they are in, right? Just like we have to understand, he's explaining to them where they are at this time, right? It says, "A brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel." And think about that. That's not an easy statement. God is the one who says he's long-suffering, right? He's full of tender mercies. He loved Israel, but they had done so much, just like you and I have done so much, that they provoked him to anger. You know, think about that when you think about somebody that's, you know, very calm and very hard to make angry, right? And you think about, just from the physical perspective, how much work and effort it is to make that person angry, right? I'm sure we all know somebody that we could say, you know, very rarely have you ever seen them angry. And when you do see them angry, it's kind of amazing. And you kind of want to understand, like, wow, what took them, you know, what did someone do to get them to that point? And that's from a physical perspective. So think about Israel, right? I mean, they have provoked God to anger. This is not his natural state. This isn't something that he would normally do, but they've done so much that they've provoked him to anger. And it goes on, it says, "They have turned away backwards. why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more, right? So God is saying he's worked with them. He's tried to tell them that they're going down the wrong path. And why should he do it anymore? Because he knows what the end result's going to be, right? They're just going to leave him again. You know, think about like the book of Judges, right? How many times does he send someone to save them, and then after a little bit of time, they come back and they start sinning again, and then they get punished, and then they cry out to God, and God sends someone to save them, and it goes on and on and on, right? And we see the kings the same way. You have the evil king, then you have a good king. And so he's gone through this process year after year, century after century. And he says the end result is just going to be more and more revolt. Right? And then it goes on, it says, the whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the feet, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Brethren, and this is what we should be thinking about ourselves, right? Before repentance. This is the state that we are in. We are no different than what the Israelites were. We can't think that was, you know, some people that were far off that were worse than us. No, like these very words could be written about each and every one of us individually before God came and saved us, right? And as I said, you think back, these are very similar words to what God uses around repentance. And so here, you know, through Isaiah, what God is telling Judah is God is telling Judah that they are in this state, right? They are in this state that they need to repent from, that they need to come back from. And he's trying to help them understand where they really are, right? Because they were blind. If you think about Isaiah, this was actually, you know, potentially written during one of the good kings, right? So, but even with that good king, right, that's where they were at. That was the state they were in. And dropping down to verse 16, that's Isaiah 1:16, it says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." All right? So he goes through these things. So he first is taking them through the kind of repentance process, saying that the state that you're in, you need something different, right? And then he goes on and he says, you know, wash yourself, change how you are, change your behavior. And then he goes on and tells them the things that they are to do. And then in verse 18, it says, "Come now and let us reason together," right? So God is saying, you know, even in the state that you're in, you're not unreasonable. Let's talk about how we can get you out of that state. And it goes on and says the Lord, "Though your sins are like scarlet," right? So many sins. He says, "You shall be as white as snow." And you know, anyone that has done laundry and has gotten, you know, red wine stain or something like that in a white shirt or a white dress knows how hard that is to come out. And this is the example, or this is what he's comparing it to, right? Your sins have made your garments scarlet, but I'm going to make them white again. I'm going to make them clean, white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And then in verse 19, this is the one that I really want to focus on. It says, "If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Right? And so as I said, you know, while Christ was this willing, obedient Son of God, this is actually not, you know, a New Testament concept. This is what God was requiring. This is what God expected. This is what God wanted from everyone, you know, throughout the ages. And we see here in Isaiah that he's calling the whole nation of Israel to repentance and then to be willing and obedient to him, right? Because God doesn't want forced obedience. He doesn't want us to go do things just because he's going to punish us or just because he's going to reward us, right? He wants us to be willing to obey him even if things go bad for a while or even if things go good for a while, right? Both which can be hard cases to always obey God. But God, you know, what he's looking for, as we know, is for us to be his children, for us to be willing to be like him, to be willing to be God-like in everything that that denotes, right? All the character that that implies. He wants us to be willing to be like him, to go through that process to become like him, right? And to understand how great a love he has for us, right? To understand that he, being our creator, knows the things that we are to do, right? So that they're best for us. And of course, this is the opposite of what Satan wants. You know, think about what Satan wants us to be. Satan doesn't want us to be willing. He wants us to be slaves. He wants us to be slaves to sin. He wants us to get trapped in that sin cycle that we can't get out of, right? And there's no way that we could get out of that cycle of sin if it wasn't for God, wasn't for the sacrifice of Christ. And so that's what, you know, our fundamental belief is here talking about, right? That God shows throughout the Bible that he wants us to be willing to be obedient to him, right? He wants us to become like him, and that's what he is telling us to do, right? He's not telling us to do anything different than what he does. He's not expecting us to be, you know, somehow better or different than the standard that he holds himself up to, right? He wants us to just be like him, be like he intended us to be. And so that was the next part of the fundamental belief. And then moving on to understand, you know, how can we be willingly obedient to him? And this is the third part of this fundamental belief. It says, and who by faith accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Right? And so this is what the next step in the process is, right? We have to be repentant. We have to be willingly obedient to God, but that's still not enough, right? We now have to have faith that Christ is our Savior. Right, and this is another one. If we go back to Acts, and you can turn to Acts 5, and we'll read Acts 5, 27 through 32, and I'll just kind of set it up. This is, again, very beginning of the New Testament church where Peter is preaching these things. And so here, this is going to be Peter preaching boldly to the high priest and to the whole council. Right, and so kind of the timeline is after Pentecost and the first time that Peter and some of the apostles were brought to the high priest and the council, they were told to stop preaching, right, with threats of physical harm. So they were told to stop preaching about Christ, but they continue. They continue on preaching about Christ. They continue performing many healings, as it says, and great miracles. And then it says in Acts 5:13 that, you know, as they're doing these things, the people, you know, not the priest, not the high priest, not the council, but the people begin to esteem them highly, right? They see the truth that they're preaching, they see the things that they're doing through God, and of course it makes the high priest and the council angry again. And so then Peter and the apostles are brought back before the council, and starting in verse 27 it says, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? Right? And so they, the high priest and the council, of course, thought they had some authority over the apostles, right? Thought that they could command them not to preach Christ. And it goes on, and the high priest goes on and says, and look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. And then in verse 29, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. This God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. And then in verse 31, you know, we read this. It says, him, being Christ, God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior. Right? So God intended Christ to be a Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And so Peter here is actually pointing back to Isaiah. This is one of the core themes across Isaiah, that Christ is a Savior, that he was intended to be a Savior. And I'll only read one example, but you can read several more. 8 or 9 times in Isaiah, it talks about Christ either being sent back as a Savior or Christ being a Savior. And this is one I'll just read in Isaiah 43 and verse 11. This being the Lord, it says, I, even I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. right? So the only one that we can be saved through is by Christ, by the God of the Old Testament. And so we know that Christ is our Savior, right? And he's saving us from what? From the price of our sins, right? He's saving us from eternal death. That is, of course, what we all deserve. That's what we all earn. That's what we all chose by our actions. And you don't need to turn there, but we can read this plainly at the end of the Gospel of John, John 20, verse 30 and 31. That's John 20, verse 30 and 31. It says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, the things that were written in the book of John, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name," right? Christ is coming back, and if you believe in him, if you believe on his name, if you repent, then you will have life, life eternal, right? Notice, you know, what that John is saying, that he, you know, picked these specific things, of course, through inspiration of God, but he picked the specific things that he talks about in the book of John for one reason, so that we can believe in Christ, so that we can have faith that Christ is going to do the things that he said he's going to do, that Christ will save us from death, right? Christ will save us from the penalty of sin. He will save us from the grip that Satan has on each and every one of us, right? That he'll free us completely. You know, reread, if you have time, John from that perspective, that each of the things that he wrote in the book of John is so that we can believe in Christ, that he's going to come back and do the things that he said he was going to do. I mean, that was what John wrote the Gospel of John for. Right? If you think about it, it puts a different twist on the Gospel of John. And then, of course, you know, while Christ is coming back to save the whole world, this isn't just a group saving, right? This isn't just, you know, you attach yourself to a group that he's going to save and you're automatically saved. This is an individual thing, right? This is something that, as it says, is a personal savior. He's a savior for each and every one of us, right? If you go back and reread and put a little different emphasis on John 20, verse 31, it says, "Again, but these things are written that you individually may believe," right? Someone else can't believe for you. Someone else can't accept Christ as, you know, your personal savior. You have to do it. And this is, as I said, what John wrote that book for, is so that you could believe. You know, think about it. You know, almost 2,000 years ago, John wrote that book. God inspired John to write that book so that you would believe in him, that you would believe that he was your savior. Right? And so it's something that each and every one of us have to do. And there's many examples of this, and I'll look at just a couple. So if you'll turn to John 11, we'll read of these where Christ emphasizes and the apostles emphasize that it's a personal belief. So we'll read John 11, and we'll start in verse 20. It says, "Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him." And so we know this story. So just the background is Lazarus had died, right? Christ had waited until Lazarus had died before he came. And so here he is, he's coming to meet, or he's coming to where Lazarus had died. And so this is Martha coming out. It says, "And so she heard that Jesus was coming, and she went out and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.'" Right? So she's expressing some faith that Christ can ask God for something and that God will give it to him. And Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." And then Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And then Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." Right? And so again, she expresses belief in him. Right? She expresses belief that he is able to resurrect Lazarus at the last day. And then in verse 26, it goes on and says, "Whoever lives and believes in me shall not die. Do you believe this?" Right? He's not asking if someone else believes this. He's not asking if Lazarus believed this before he died. He's not asking, you know, if others believe, but he's asking Martha, do you personally believe this? And then in verse 27, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world," right? I believe. This is what he was looking for. This was the answer that he was looking for. He was looking for her to believe that he was the Christ, that he was the Savior that God had talked about, that God had intended to send, right? And it's not something he was looking for someone else to answer on her behalf, or he wasn't looking for her to answer on someone else's behalf, right? He's not saying here, or, you know, Martha's not saying that it was Mary who was back at the house that believed this. You know, as I said, it wasn't Lazarus who died that he had believed it. But Christ is asking Martha, you know, do you believe this? And she responds, of course, and she says personally, individually, that she believes that that is what, or that that is who he is. Right? And there's a similar story, and we'll turn over to Acts 8, so you can turn there now. But there's a similar story in Acts 8 of looking for that personal belief, right? That individual belief. And this is, we'll start in Acts 8, 26. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go towards the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the desert.' So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship." Right? And so, you know, coming to Jerusalem, he, of course, had some faith in God, some understanding of God. And it goes on and it says in verse 28, "was returning to Ethiopia, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet." Again, Isaiah that we had just talked about. And then Philip catches up to him as God had told him to do, and they begin to discuss what the eunuch is reading in Isaiah, right? And the eunuch, though he's reading it, he doesn't understand, and he asks Philip for help, for an explanation of what he's reading. And then in verse 32, it says, "The place in the scripture which he read was this, 'He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he opened not his mouth in his humiliation. His justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth.'" And then in verse 34, it says, "So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?'" Right? And then Philip, starting with this verse, he begins to teach the Ethiopian. He begins to preach about Christ. You know, and you can imagine the things that he told the eunuch at this time, right? He might have told him the other places in the prophets that point to Christ, the things that you can know where Christ is, or Jesus is the Christ, right? He talked about the miracles that Christ had done, right? All that he had done when he was on this earth, right? He probably talked about the love and the compassion that Christ had for everyone that he encountered, right? He talked about his crucifixion, his resurrection. You know, maybe he even talked about the giving of the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost. But he preached Christ, right? That is what he preached to the eunuch. And then we read in verse 36, and it says, "Now as they went down the road," right, as Philip is preaching to the eunuch, "they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?'" Right? So he's saying, like, I hear all these things, and now I want to be baptized, right? Why can't I be baptized? And we see what Philip says. Then Philip says, "If you believe with all your heart, you may," right? And so this is, you know, he knew the things. He knew the things that Philip now had taught him. He had, you know, had past experience with the word of God, but there was still something that hindered him from being baptized. Right? And of course, the eunuch answered and said, "I believe that Christ is the Son of God." Right? Again, I believe this individual personal belief that Christ is your Savior. And of course, we know, you know, what happens if we don't believe. Right? And again, you don't have to turn there, but you can jot it down. And this is Mark 16, 15 through 16. But this belief is very important. Right? And so we read here, it says, "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned.' right? And so this belief by faith in Christ as our Savior, it is, you know, a life and death choice. You have to believe in Christ if you want to live. You have to believe that He is our Savior or your Savior, you know, our personal Savior. But then when you make that choice, right, when you make that choice that Christ is your Savior, that He has saved you from death, from eternal death, and has now given you an opportunity to for eternal life, what comes out of it? And this is what the fourth section of the fundamental belief is that we'll review. It says, have their sins forgiven by an act of divine grace. So once you believe in Christ, right, you have your sins forgiven by an act of divine grace. Such individuals are justified, pardoned from the penalty of sin. Right? So that's what we believe. Is that what the Bible says? Right? Is that what happens after we believe in Christ as our personal Savior? And we'll begin, and we'll break this actually into a couple different parts as well, looking at a few key words as we go through here, so that we can see where the Word of God talks about this and why we believe this. And so the first section is, have their sins forgiven, right? And so, you know, if you think about it, what is this forgiveness? What does forgiveness mean? And I'll, you know, go to Strong's, and this is Strong's G863, and read the definition here. It says, to send forth in various applications, to cry, to forgive, to forsake, to lay aside, to leave, to let alone, let be, let go, let have, to omit, to put away, to send away, to remit, to suffer, to yield up, right? And so this is what we're saying, that our sins are going to be, you know, let go. They're going to be taken away. They're going to be sent away from us. And so we can read this very clearly in Colossians 1, 13 and 14. That's Colossians 1, 13 and 14. It says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin, right? And so we see here very clearly where we get it. And there's many other verses that you can turn to as well that talks about this forgiveness of sin, that God's going to put away, He's going to send away our sins from us, right? As He talks about, He's going to separate us, you know, as far as the east is from the west, from our sins. And so, you know, if you think about, as we've been talking about, this repentance process, right? By this point in the process, we know that we need to be forgiven. We know that if we're not forgiven, if our sins aren't put away from us, that we have no future, right? Our future is only eternal death. And so, you know, if we think about it, all the sins that we've done, we know that they need to be sent away. They need to be taken away. But to do this, right, how do we do it? Is it something that we can force God to do? Is it something that He has to do? You know, no, it has to be granted as a favor by God. And this is what we'll look at next, right? Because it's not something we can force God to do. It's not something that we've earned. It's not something that we've deserved. It's not, you know, as what's fairly common today, it's not a right. It's not a right that we just found, you know, that God has to forgive us our sins, right? It's something that He is going to do, He says He's going to do, and we have to have faith. And this is where, you know, beginning kind of, this is where the faith comes in, right? Because it's not something we can force God to do. We don't have some power over God that we make Him forgive us, right? But this is where it talks about in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful. You know, think about it. God, you know, just as God expects us to have faith in Him, just as God expects us to be faithful to Him, He is faithful to us, right? It says He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? And so as I said, this isn't a right. This isn't something that we've earned, that we can make God do to us, but it's something that He says He will do for us and that we have to have faith. We have to have faith that He will do what He says, which is this next part, right? That forgiveness of sin is an act of divine grace, right? That's what we say we believe, that it's not something that we can make God do. It's not something that we can force Him to do, but it's something that He gives us as an act, right? It's something consciously that he does, that he doesn't just do it by happenstance. It just doesn't happen, you know, kind of along the way. No, he thinks very consciously about it. He knows the sins that we have. He knows what we've done. He knows how much we have disobeyed him. And yet he chooses to forgive. He chooses to put away all those sins from us, right? And of course, you know, we have to have Christ's blood to do that. But it's a choice that God makes, right? God chooses to, you can imagine, basically combine the sin or the blood of Christ with our sins and to wash them away, right? It's not something, as I said, he's forced to do, but it's something that he consciously does. And we can read this in Romans 4, verses 4 through 7. It says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." Right? And so it's saying that if you expect to work your way out of the debt of sin, you aren't given something. You know, you're not shown grace. It's not counted as grace, but it's counted as debt. And we know in other places where God says we can't work our way out of this debt. There's nothing that we have. There's nothing of value that we have that actually allows us to work out of this debt. You know, we can't, you know, start to obey him and work out of this debt. No, these are things that have happened in the past, and the only way to wipe away this debt is by the blood of Christ. And then it goes on, "But to him who does not work," right? So the person who isn't trying to work through this debt, but believes on him, being Christ, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of a man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered." Right, and we know, you know, what this word grace means. And I'll just, this is, read the definition from Strong's. This is G5485. But, you know, I think this is one that we should continuously remind ourselves of what grace really means. And so it says, "Graciousness of manner or act, especially," or it says, "abstract or concrete, literal, figurative, or spiritual, especially the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in life, including gratitude." And then it goes on and talks the definition: acceptable, benefit, favor, gift, gracious, joy, liberality, pleasure, thanks, thanksworthy. Right? So think about these things, right? That which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness. These are the things that grace is talked about. And this is what God is giving us, right? He's giving us a godly gift. He's giving us, you know, if you use some of these other words, he's giving us godly joy. He's giving us godly favor. You know, all of these things we would seek, right? If it was from, you know, someone who's rich or famous, you would go, you know, try to be in their good graces, as you might say, right? But this is God saying that he's going to give this as an act. He's going to, as an act of divine gift, he's going to give it to you, right? And then it goes, the last section, it says, you know, such individuals. So those individuals who, you know, have been given this divine gift, those individuals are justified, pardoned from the penalty of sin, right? And as we've seen throughout this, this isn't a group activity, right? This isn't someone going to God and say, you know, can you give this other person this divine gift? No, you have to be given this divine gift individually. But once you are, you know, your sins are forgiven and you've gone through this process, now you're at a point where you're justified. Right, you're pardoned from the penalty of sin. And we can see this in Romans 3:23. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace." Right, again, this grace that he gives us, this gift, "through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Right? And we know what this word justified means. So this is in G1344. It says, "To render just or innocent, to free, to justify, to be righteous." And then some examples of this: "To render righteous or such as he ought to be." to declare, pronounce one to be just, righteous, or such as he ought to be, right? So think about that. You know, once you've gone through this, once you've accepted Christ as your Savior, once you willingly obey God, once you've been given this divine gift, right, think about what God is saying about you, right? Think about what this is, means is God is saying that now he's going to set you in a place that you ought to have always been, right? He's going to take you back to a state before there was any sin in your life, before you had committed any sin. And what is that state, right? That state, if you think about it, is unity, unity with God, unity with Christ, unity with each other, right? And that's where he's going to put you back. That's, you know, what being justified means. And that's, you know, as we go through this process, that's where he's putting you. He's putting you in his family, right? Where you ought to have always been, not separated from him, but unified with him. And so, you know, think back about this process that we've talked about today, right? Think about where it comes from, you know, where it's come from. You know, we started talking about, you know, this deep soul searching that repentance is at the beginning, right? It's searching yourself, searching the things that you've done, the things that you've said, and it's coming to a place where we actually abhor ourselves, right? Where we don't want to be that person anymore, right? We don't want to do the things that we've done in the past. We don't want to say the things that we've said in the past, right? And it's something that's heavy. It's something that's hard. But then from this place, right, a place where none of us want to be, God then begins to lift us up, right? And so while that place is hard, while that place is heavy, it's also necessary, right? It's the first step in the process where God, you know, as you know, we're like to say, where you hit rock bottom. And that's what God wants us to do. God wants us to hit rock bottom, and then he'll bring us up from there. He'll start to build us up step by step, right? And you think about these steps, right? We start by willingly obeying him, right? And what does that do? That then starts to have us, starts to show us what his way of life will do for us, right? It starts to help us understand the state he wanted us to be in. And then we, you know, now, you know, believe in Christ, right? We believe that Christ is our Savior. So we start to have faith that God is going to take us even further, right? And then it comes by, you know, being pardoned from our sin, having this gift given to us, and then we're justified. God now putting us back in a place where we ought to have always been. And as we go through the next one, we'll see kind of where it builds from there. But, you know, think about this process that we've been. We go from a very low spot to God building us up step by step, step by step. And then, you know, at this point, kind of ending where we're at a place where it talks about, you know, divine grace. You know, as I said, think about what that means. Gift, favor, joy. This is where repentance is leading us, right? And these are things where they're coming from him directly. This is, you know, divine grace is you know, God is giving you a godly gift, something that only he can give, something that is on the God plane, right? And then he, you know, of course, he then forgives us our sin. That is, of course, you know, the first of the gifts that he gives us, and he takes them away from us, and he takes away the penalty that they imposed on us, right? And our part, right? Our part is to believe in Christ, to believe in his ability to save us, to believe in his ability, the blood that he's given us, to wipe away everything that we've done, no matter how bad it is, right? This is, of course, you know, you look through the men and the women in the Bible, you know, some of them did horrible things, and God said they had faith in him. They believed, they repented, and he was willing to wipe all those away. And not only was he willing, he already has for those men and women, right? And so having that belief, and that's the faith, right, that Christ's blood is that powerful, is that important, that valuable, that it wipes away whatever debt that we had, right? And it wipes it away not just for one person, but for each of us individually, right? And then we, of course, have to repent. You know, we have to go through this process, and we have to surrender ourselves. We have to say, you know, my way didn't work, and I'm going to now go and follow your way, but not just because we think we're going to, you know, have some penalty or get some reward, but because we want to be like God. We want to be like our father and like our elder brother, right? And we have to then, use that willingness to follow him completely, to obey his every command, even if we don't see where it'll necessarily lead. Right? And so this is where this process is starting to take us. And from here, it only gets better, you can say. And so to conclude, I'll read all of the eighth fundamental belief that we have about repentance and faith. It says, "We believe that all who truly repent of their sins in full surrender and willing obedience to God, and who by faith accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, have their sins forgiven by an act of divine grace. Such individuals are justified, pardoned from the penalty of sin, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which literally abides within them and supplies the divine love that alone can fulfill the law and produce righteousness. They are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, which is the true church of God. We believe in the true change in life and attitude. Only those who have the indwelling presence of and are being led by the Holy Spirit are Christ."